The Gospel of John, chapter 5. In even just a casual reading of the Gospel of John, you can tell that it's different. It's different than the other Gospels. It's more theological, especially the way it starts off. It doesn't start off with a genealogy. It doesn't start off with where Jesus came from or anything like that. It's just immediately this idea of Jesus is the Word and the Word was in the beginning and all this other stuff. So, hey, Jonathan, can you cut that air down a little bit? If you're cold, I'm sorry. Bring some more jackets. All I need is one person fanning, and we can crank it down. All right, that's good. All right. But let me just show you something. When you think about the deity, that just means the godness of Jesus. The godness. You say, why didn't you say Jesus is God? I don't know. Well, you'll see why in a minute. Okay. John chapter 5, and where's my little sticky note here? Let's find a good place to start. Verse 16. Jesus had been healing people on the Sabbath. Okay? Verse 16 of John chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Okay. Immediately reading that, I'm thinking, how do they make the association of equality with God by claiming that God was his Father, or saying that he is the Son of God? Because when I think of the father-son relationship, I don't normally think about equality. Okay, that is my son. I am the father. I've got a father. We are not the same. Obviously, he is different. Why? Because he's a father. So, they understood it though. They picked it up. When Jesus claimed that God was his father, in their mind they're thinking, you're saying you're equal to the father? So it must be a different kind of equality. It can't be the same kind of equality that, in the same sense as saying that Jesus is the Son and his Father is his Father, but his Father is also equal like a Son. So you can't say the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, because that doesn't make sense. So there must be a different kind of equality. And the way Christians have termed that is that they are the same in essence. They are the same quality of person, but they are different persons. And that's when it becomes difficult. Any sort of human analogy you try to put to it, it fails. But one that may be helpful is, in a sense, I am a father, I have a son. We are different persons because I'm a father, he's a son. But in terms of quality, I am no better quality of a person than he is. We are the same in that sense. We are the same essence. We are the same stuff. That's just really what essence means. Okay? So when we start to think about Jesus as being the Son of God, we can't think of it as Jesus is subordinate to the Father, although he does submit to the Father. But being the Son of God makes you of the same stuff of God, makes you the same quality. You're of the same essence. And that essentially is what we mean, the church means, when it says Jesus, the deity of Jesus. But does that mean the same thing as saying that Jesus is God? Because if you say, okay, he's of the same stuff, but does that mean he's God? The Christian church throughout history says, yes, he is God. Then there are others who say, well, that doesn't make any sense, and that means there's two gods. If Jesus is God and the Father is God, that's two gods. Don't have to go very far in grade school to figure that one out. Okay? So how are we to understand the deity of Jesus Christ? The best way, I think, to try to understand it is really kind of rule out some things to define what it is not for sure, and then let the Scripture confine us, use our rules of hermeneutics to confine us of how to think of it. So in order to do that, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Okay? Does everybody have this handout? Because we're going to use this. Okay? The several words we're going to try to hit, we're going to learn some hermeneutics, we're going to learn some grammar, we're going to learn some of how the Bible uses some words. You know, we should probably define something else first before we try to tackle John 1. Okay? John portrays Jesus as being not only the Son of God, but he calls him the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten. Okay? We don't use that word at all. Has anybody ever used the word begotten? Well, this is my daughter. I've begotten her. Anybody said that? I've never said that, right? No. But we know what it means, right? Because it's one of those words that we just know. But it's one of those words in the New Testament that's not just used in the normal old way. Especially when it has the word only. Only begotten. It's used two different ways. One way, it means only begotten means only born, okay? Just plain and simple. And it's used that way quite a bit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When somebody says, this is my only begotten son, that means this is my only son. This is the only one that I have begotten. But then there are other places that only begotten is used when it's clearly not talking about the only son or daughter, because we know that person had more sons and daughters. So it's used in another sense. So only begotten then becomes kind of like a title. Let me show you an example. Turn to Hebrews. We're going to come back to John 1 in a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. All right. So according to John, claiming to be the Son of God is to claim to be of the same essence, the same quality, the same stuff as God. But according to John, he says Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, the way John uses only begotten is in a very specific way. It's the same way the writer of Hebrews uses it when he's referring to Abraham and Abraham's only son. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Okay? Was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son?
No.
He had another kid before that, didn't he?
Yes.
Pop quiz, Old Testament survey. Who was Abraham's firstborn son?
Ishmael.
Who was his mother? Ishmael's mother. Hagar. Y'all did great. 10 points. You get a star smiley face or something like that. So why in the world would the writer of Hebrews say that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son? Why would you call him that? Only begotten son. That just literally, literal translation means Abraham's only son that was born. Only begotten. What's different about Isaac? Y'all remember the story of Abraham and Isaac?
The
son of promise. The son of Sarah. Okay, why was the birth of Isaac so interesting?
She was past the age of
Jesus. She was old. But God said, "You're going to have a child." Now, in the big picture, Isaac. The Lord said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." The Lord made a promise to Abraham about Isaac. Was a different kind of begotten son. He was only begotten in another sense. Okay? And in what sense? He was a child of promise. So, only begotten can be used of a child that is special. I mean, that's kind of the only way I can think of it. It's a special child. It doesn't have to be the only born child, but it's a child that has a special purpose, a special plan, whatever. It's a different kind of begottenness. Begottenness, all right? So, to say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is not saying it's God's only Son and God is His Father. It's saying that, but it means a whole lot more than that. Because they understood to be the Son of God was to be equal with God. Okay? On the same level of God. And to be the only begotten of God doesn't mean that that's God's only Son. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Okay? Now go to John 1:1. Alright. There are a group of people who understand the person of Jesus drastically different than probably what you're used to understanding it. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, maybe you have family members that are in the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not getting to all that tonight. But I want you to show the clash of hermeneutics. Okay, this is why I thought this would be a good way to look not only at the theology of the Gospel of John, but also how people get their theology from the Gospel of John, and all has to do with hermeneutics. Okay, I'm going to read John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now we find out a little bit later that this Word, look at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know this is talking about Jesus, who is not only called the only begotten Son of God, but the Word. Okay? Now, when trying to understand what John is trying to get over on, teach us here, you have to use the rules of hermeneutics. Good rules. I'm going to use this handout here to show you how some people understand this verse. Okay? And how they understand the person of Jesus. This Bible verse is often misused. In the King James Version, this scripture reads, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he has in brackets there, Greek, ton theon. Ton theon is the Greek word, the God. Ton is the word the. Okay? Now, I'm sure all of you have read through that sentence completeness handout I gave you last week, and all of you are very familiar with all of the terms in there. So if I said something like, articular noun, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? All right. An article, you know what the definite article in English is? Anybody? What's the definite article in English? It sounds like a big fancy thing, but it's pretty easy. The word the. Okay? If I say the recorder, this is definitely the recorder. It's in my hand, I'm being definite about it, the definite article, the recorder. But if I say a recorder, that's an indefinite. It's not, I don't have the word the, I have the word a there. So we're going to read in this handout about the definite article and the indefinite article. Okay? Articular, an articular noun means a noun with the article in front of it. The God. Ton theon is a definite noun. Okay? Or a noun with a definite article in front of it. Alright. Let's listen, hear them out, okay? In the King James Bible, it says this. The Word was God. Theos just means God. This verse contains two forms of the Greek noun theos. The first is preceded by ton, the definite article the, a form of the Greek definite article. And in this case, the word theon refers to Almighty God. In the second instance, however, theos has no definite article. Now, how would you say God without the definite article? You say it with the article, it's the God. Without the article, it's... Well, if it was in a sentence. A God. Okay? So it's either definite or indefinite. What they're saying is, in verse 1, the definite article is used the first time, but there is no definite article on the second time. So look back in your Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. What they're saying is, in the Greek Bible, there's a definite article there. And the Word was a God. That's what they're saying. That there is no definite article on the second theon. So if you were just to translate, I believe he's going to do it here in a minute, you would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, and the Word was a God. Okay? This is the according to this person who is defending the traditional Jehovah's Witness understanding of John 1:1. You can confirm that. You can find that out If you have some tools, I told you I was going to introduce you to some tools. I would recommend you getting this. You can't have this one. It's mine. But they sell more of them. They've made a whole bunch of them. Matter of fact, this is the NET Bible, New English Translation Bible. Okay? The translation is great, but that's really not the best part about this Bible. In this Bible are notes. Okay? It's not technically a study Bible, but it does have notes in it. But all the notes have to do with stuff like this, about definite articles, different verb tenses, all of that kind of stuff that puts you to sleep at night. But it's good because we talked about it last week. Remember that? I would encourage every person to get a New English Translation Bible. They are not paying me to say this, but this is probably... I use this every day. Every single day I use this because of the notes. I don't necessarily read the translation. I read the notes.
I went to buy one the other day, and I couldn't find
it. Really?
And people in the library went and looked it up, and they said it's no longer in book.
Get out of here. Well, it's not a big seller, I guarantee you that.
That's probably the reason it's no longer in publication.
Yeah. This Bible, if you don't know how to use it, it's like my wife's fishing pole. Now, I don't want you to tell us about your fishing pole, dear. Where's your fishing pole at? Exactly. You know why? Because she doesn't know how to fish. It's the same place where all her shotguns are and all her mechanic tools. Because she don't use them. But if you know how to use these tools, I guarantee you, you will use that thing every day. If you use your sentence completeness handout and you learn all of those words, indefinite, definite, predicate, all of that stuff, and you get you one of these Bibles. I paid $20 for this at the Dallas Theological Seminary Library or bookstore. They might have it. I almost guarantee they'll probably have it. Get you one of these. You read some of the notes and it'll be like way over your head. But a lot of it is not. A lot of it is stuff that handouts that I'm giving you, you'll be able to use it. But once you use it, it's like, whoa, that is pretty awesome stuff. New English Translation. All right. So if you have one of those Bibles, or the Vincent's Word Pictures or Robert's Word Studies or whatever those, I think I keep getting backwards, you will be able to confirm, wow, they're right about this. So, but in English Bibles, why does it not have the definite article and why does it omit the indefinite article? Why? Why is that? Okay, we're gonna figure that out tonight, hopefully. Look at in your handout again. This is his conclusion or his point about that. In the New World Translation Bible, produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, a legal organization in use by Jehovah's Witnesses, John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Some other translations render the last part of the verse to convey the thought that the Word was divine or something similar. Many translations have rendered the last part of John 1:1, "and the Word was God." Okay, that's probably, and I guarantee you, in every single one of your Bibles, it's probably going to say, "and the Word was God." Greek grammar and context provide the answer. Okay? Greek grammar and context strongly indicate that the New World Translation rendering is correct, that the Word should not be identified as the God referred to earlier in the verse. Next paragraph. Bible verses in the Greek language that have a construction similar to that of John 1:1. What he means by construction is the placement of the noun and the article in the verb. That's the construction. Okay, what they're saying is that the way that it's constructed, the placement of the noun, the article, and the verb, okay, is similar to that of John 1:1. Use the expression "a God." For example, when referring to Herod Agrippa I, the crowds shouted, "It is a God speaking." And when Paul survived a bite by a poisonous snake, the people said, "He is a God." Okay? And there's those, and if you go back and read those verses, you say, "Oh, wow, that's true." When you have that sort of construction, there's, in other words, when there's no definite article before the word God, you translate it "a God." If you look at Acts 12:22 and 28:3-6, you'll see in the Greek Bible that says that He is a God. There's no definite article. So what he's saying is you have to apply consistent hermeneutical principles. So if we translate it this way in Acts, why don't we translate it this way in the Gospel of John? That's his point. And you should be asking yourself the same question. Why do our English translations translate it that way when every other place, seemingly, they don't translate it that way? Well, that's the first problem here, is that just citing two verses is not sufficient, especially when you're talking about the question of who is Jesus. Okay, but anyway, he's correct so far. Look at the next paragraph. For instance, consider that John states that the Word was with God. But how can an individual be with someone and at the same time be that person? John 1:1 clearly phrases God as a separate person from the Word. And since Jesus is written and identified in John 1:1 as a separate person from God, not just the Father, then that would positively exclude him as being God. You see, that's a logical conclusion based on their studies of Scripture. If somebody is with somebody, they can't be that person and be with them at the same time. And they say, since it doesn't have the definite article, the second word God, then why, they're bringing out the fact that why do we translate it that way? Well, let's see what he says. Commenting on this, Count Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian novelist, which I'm sure everyone knows who that is, right? I have no clue who that is. A religious philosopher said, if it says that in the beginning was the Word, and that the Word was with God, it is impossible to go on and say that it was God. If it was God, it could stand in no relation to God. That's just logically, rationally, that makes sense if you understand it that way. Moreover, as recorded in John 17:3, Jesus makes a clear distinction between himself and his heavenly Father. He calls his Father the only true God. And toward the end of his Gospel, John sums up matters by saying, these have been written down to you that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Notice that Jesus is called not God, but the Son of God. This additional information provided in the Gospel of John shows how John 1:1 should be understood. Jesus was the Word, is a God in the sense that he has a high position, but is not the same as Almighty God. And it goes on to give different people. They're just justifying everything, what he's saying there. All right. So what do we do? The Jehovah's Witnesses say that in Greek, there is a definite article with the first word God and an indefinite article. There's no article with the second word God, therefore making it indefinite. Why do English translators do it that way? They say because they are forcing their theology onto their translation. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. So therefore, they're accusing everyone else that believes that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal of mistranslating Scripture because we clearly omit an article and don't translate the indefinite article. There's technically not an indefinite article, but if you leave the article out, the indefinite article is implied. But anyway, so what do we do?
All right, well, we go to our tools.
Okay, we go to our toolbox and we start studying. We try to figure this out. This is why hermeneutics, I think, is probably so absolutely important. This book right here is Basics of New Testament Syntax. Okay, syntax is how, it's not just grammar. You learn grammar first, then you learn syntax. Grammars are what all the words are. Syntax is how they're put together. So when you talk about a construction of a phrase, I said that's the placement of the article and the noun and the verb. Okay, syntax explains to you how that all works. I wish it was as simple as we have the Greek New Testament and we can just translate it word for word, just straight off the page. Well, you know what it would say if we did that? It would say this. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Okay? That's what it would say. And a God was the Word. Isn't it? And if we just translated it just basic, that's what it is. You say, wow, does that mean the Jehovah's Witnesses are right? Does that mean I need to leave my church and I need to become a Jehovah's Witness because I've misunderstood the person of Jesus Christ all this time? No. Let me give you the long explanation first, and then I'll try to explain it. In hermeneutics, there are different levels of hermeneutics. What we're learning in the previous class is just kind of the basic stuff. When you get into syntax, it gets even cooler. But there are certain rules of syntax. There are people, godly people, men and women, who spend their entire life not only studying the words of Scripture, not only studying the theology of Scripture, but studying all the orders of words in Scripture. I mean, could you imagine? It'd be one thing to look at every single word in detail in the Bible, but then to look how all of those words are placed within each other. It's a daunting task, but thankfully I don't have to do it because somebody else already has, and they wrote a book about it. You can buy on Amazon. Buy it used for 50 cents. Because nobody buys these things, by the way. So you can get a plethora of them. But there are people who sit down. One of those people, his last name is Colwell. Let me make sure I got this. Let me get his first name. Let's see. I think his name was... What's his first name? Colwell. Well, I don't have his first name. Anyways, his name was Colwell. And in the 30s, what Brother Colwell did... Anyway, he sat down in the New Testament and... Every time when there was a sentence or a phrase that was constructed exactly the same, he noted it. Every single time. And he found out that every single time that a phrase was put in this order, that it meant something. And he found out it didn't mean what we would think it meant in English. He thought, wow, every time they use the definite article here, we translate it this way because that's what it means. It fits, it makes sense. But he noticed every time they don't use the definite article, that doesn't mean that it's indefinite. That in Greek, you can actually make something definite without using the definite article. And he proved it. He's like, wow, that's pretty amazing. It's called the Colwell rule for the article. Let me read you this rule. Just like we have spelling rules and grammar rules, this is a rule of Scripture. Okay. Here's the rule. An anarthrous, okay, all right, a anarthrous, A-N-A-R-T-H-R-O-U-S, okay, comes from the word from article. And put an A in front of it. An anarthrous noun. What do you think an anarthrous noun is? If it comes from article and you put the letter A in front of it, and noun. Anarticle noun. Anarthrous noun. It's a hint. What does the letter A do when you put it before a word?
Indefinite.
Say it again?
Indefinite.
Well, at any word. If you put the letter A in front of any word, what does it do? I'm sorry, I'm confusing you. There's one word. I'm trying to think of a word. What if I say immoral, that person is, their morals are bad. It's an immoral with an I. If I say a person is all moral, what does that mean? There's no morals. If I say this is an all moral issue, it's not a moral issue. An anarthrous noun is a noun without the article. Anarthrous. Okay, I probably just made it worse than it actually is. Anarthrous means a noun with no article, okay? I told you I was just winging it. I'm trying to figure out how to bring all this cool syntax with you, but it's an anarthrous pre-verbal. That's an easy one, right? An anarthrous pre-verbal noun. What would that mean? A noun without the article that comes before the verb. You think theologian guys just sit around and make up these words? Okay, why don't you just say a noun without an article that becomes before the verb? An anarthrous pre-verbal noun, okay, is normally qualitative, definite, and rarely indefinite. Okay, Colwell sat down and he said, all right, when there's this sort of construction, when you have a noun that does not have an article with it, that comes before the verb, an anarthrous pre-verbal predicate noun. I'm just going to throw that in there, okay? He says everywhere in the Bible, everywhere in the New Testament, when there's a noun that doesn't have an article, that's used as a predicate, that comes before the verb, there's only three options for interpretation. There's only three ways to understand it. It's normally, most of the time, it's qualitative. Sometimes it's definite. Okay? You say, wait a minute, an anarthrous noun, if it doesn't have an article, how can it ever be definite? Well, it can be. Or I'll show you some examples. And it's very rarely indefinite. It's very rarely indefinite. Okay? Let me show you some examples. Hopefully I can do this. Turn to Matthew 27 in verse 42. Matthew 27, verse 42. You think, man, wow, this is so boring. Hold on, just hang in there with me, okay?
It's not boring, it's confusing.
It is confusing. But, I mean, hey, listen, I can sit up here and tell you and say, hey, Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong. Go to a Baptist church, everything will be all right. I mean, I can tell you that. But I think it's more edifying to you if I show you from Scripture that the Bible you have in your hand, the church that you go to every Sunday, hopefully every Sunday and Wednesday, but anyway, that your Christian life and your beliefs, your convictions, you can stand upon them on the Word of God and not some preacher that tells you. And that's my desire, that you would build stronger convictions based on things that you can find in Scripture itself. Just taking somebody's word for it, I don't think, is being a good steward of the Bible. Because when you stand before God one day, and He's going to ask you, why did you not try harder? But why, after I gave you every opportunity to study my word, why do you never do it? Why do you always take somebody else's word for it? Okay? All right. Here's an example of an anarthrous pre-verbal predicate noun. Okay? An anarthrous pre-verbal predicate noun. Matthew 27 and verse 42. Okay? Verse 42. Now, I'm going to read it out of the New English Translation, so it might be different than yours. Okay? Mine says, He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. He is the King... Oh, sorry. He is the King of Israel. If He comes down now from the cross, we will believe in Him. Does anybody, verse 42, say anything different? He saved others, but He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. If He comes down now from the cross, we will believe in Him. Is the word the King? He is the King of Israel. Is that in everybody's Bible? He is the King?
He is
the King. Okay, but we're looking at the article.
He is the King.
Everybody has the definite article, the, before the word King. Okay? All right. In when Matthew wrote this, okay, there is no definite article, the, in the original Greek. Everybody's English translation adds the definite article. Why? Because of this. It is plain that the predicate noun, which is King, He is, that makes it predicate. If you say He is the King, the predicate noun is the King, because as the predicate is, the verb is the predicate there. He is the King. It's predicating something about the King. He is the King. Why would we translate it as the King? Context, context, context. This might throw you for a loop. Okay. Syntax and grammar and the definition of words is always, always, always dependent upon context. Words have no meaning outside of context. Words always have to be placed inside of context. What would it mean if He says He is a King of Israel? Why is that not a valid interpretation of the sentence? He is a King of Israel. You have to start thinking about Israel. You have to think about has Israel, do they have several kings? Has there ever been several kings at one time in Israel? There might have been two, Israel and Judah, at that time. But the context demands that we translate it, He is the King of Israel. If these people were shouting, He is the King of Israel, it doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. Because there's not many kings of Israel. There's only one King of Israel. Because He's claiming Himself to be the King of Israel. I guess we'd have to read the context. Right? Where's Jesus at right now? On the cross. Why are they saying this? What's Jesus wore a what of thorns? He wore a crown of thorns, and right above his head there was a statement. What did it say? The King of the Jews, right? So if these people right now are mocking him, the context demands that the predicate noun be definite, because Jesus was not, quote, claiming to be a king. He was claiming to be the king. That's the whole point. What Colwell is getting at is that there are instances where an indefinite noun should be translated as definite. Here's one example, Matthew 27. Here's another example. Go to John 1:49. Whoa. Is she all right? John 1, verse 49. Okay. John 1, 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Does everybody have the definite article between the Son of God before the King of Israel? Okay. Nathanael's response to Jesus is a twofold identification. In the first construction, the predicate noun follows the verb and has the article. You are the King of Israel. That's the second construction. Y'all follow me what I mean by construction? You are the King of Israel. That's one statement. That's one phrase. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God is another statement. In the second construction, okay, the predicate noun comes before the verb. Predicate noun being the king. And lacks the article. This text was Colwell's main illustration of his principle. In other words, in this sentence right here, it's a good example of an anarthrous pre-verbal noun without the article. It doesn't have the article, comes before the predicate noun, but the context is demanding that it's translated with the article. And his point was that this is a rule. This is a way the writers of the New Testament wrote. They didn't have to put the article in there in order to make something definite. This is a good example because it would make no sense. You are a Son of God. You are a King of Israel. Why would Nathanael be so amazed that Jesus is a King of Israel? That's not the point. Nathanael is saying, you're not only the Son of God, but you are the King of Israel. That was the whole reason they crucified him, because he claimed to be the King of Israel. People mocked him because he claimed to be the King of Israel. If he just claimed to be a King of Israel, nobody would care. Nobody would care if he's a king in Israel, because he's just ludicrous. He's nonsense. He thinks he's a king. Yeah, he's been drinking a little too much. Get him out of here. But if you say, I'm the King of Israel, I say, wait a minute, buddy. There's only one king. There's only one king, and that's Christ the Messiah. And Jesus said, yeah, I know. So Colwell is saying, just because there's no article, and just because there is an article, doesn't mean that you don't translate it with an article. He actually developed a rule, Colwell's rule for the article, because it happens so many times. There's example after example after example of when there's an anarthrous preverbal predicate noun, when there's a construction just like this, most of the time you translate it as qualitative. What do we mean by that? Quality. You are the King of Israel. In other words, he's not simply any old kind of king. You see me? He is of a qualitatively different kind of king. It's a quality issue. Colwell says, when this construction takes place in the New Testament, what the writer's trying to do is emphasize the quality of the person. You are the King of Israel. Now go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. Okay? The verb precedes the predicate noun. And there is the definite article. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, here's another example of another rule for the article. In the Greek Bible, it says in beginning. It's indefinite. So if we just translate it literal, just like the JWs are saying we need to be doing. We need to translate it in a beginning. Matter of fact, I wonder if they translate it that way. In the New World Translation, look back at your handout. Here's an inconsistency in the hermeneutics of the JWs. You see in the second paragraph where it says John 1:1 reads, and it has it underlined. This is the verse from the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word. The word "the" is not in the original Greek. That is an anarphorous noun in the beginning. If they were consistent in their hermeneutics, they should translate it in a beginning was the Word. Why didn't they translate it that way? Because the context demands that that noun have an article. Okay? He's not talking about in a beginning. It's in the beginning. And it's very clear why he's doing that. Where do you hear that phrase, in the beginning? Everywhere else in the Bible. Anybody? In the beginning. In page 1. So just because a noun does not have the article doesn't mean it can't be definite. There's a good example right there. But the question at hand, how are we to understand this phrase, and the Word was God? That is an anarthous pre-verbal noun. Pre-verbal predicate noun. We have three options. Is John talking about a qualitative difference? Is John talking about is he making it definite, or is it indefinite? We have three options. We could translate it either as definite, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or the Word was a God. Okay? Let's deal with the third option. The Word was a God. He cites two examples where Paul was called a God and where Agrippa was called a God. Both times, it was a crowd calling a person a God. And the context is clear. Nobody would doubt this. What they meant was a pagan God, some pagan God, a God. They believed in many gods. They thought Paul, they thought Herod was one of those gods. So if the JWs were consistent in their hermeneutics, they would have to say, well, John is saying that Jesus is just another pagan God. But they don't say that, of course. The way they interpret it is, Jesus was a God-like type of person. Not godly, but God-like. Like Paul was God-like, and how Herod was God-like. But that it doesn't fit those other concepts. So we have to rule that one out. Does everybody follow me so far, or am I off in space, la-la land somewhere? All right. So we only have two options. It's either definite, or it's qualitative. According to the Colwell's rule for the article, we only have two more options, because the other one doesn't make sense. You can't, unless you're willing to say Jesus is just another pagan god, and the great pantheon of pagan gods does it. Nobody says that. So it's either saying, and he was the God, or the Word was God, or John is using it in a very specific sense, and he's speaking of some sort of qualitative distinctness of the Word. Okay? The second option, if we just make it articulate, if we just take it as definite, then you would have to say the Word was God and God was the Word. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying doesn't make any sense. And that's not what it says. It's saying that the Son was the Word. That there is definitely a distinctiveness between the Father, Almighty God, and Jesus, the Son of God. So it must mean something else, that Jesus was, or the Word was God in some other sense. But we already know that Jesus could be equal with God and be His Son. We've already seen that in John, right? So in what sense is Jesus deity? In what sense is He equal to God? Well, according to John, they are qualitatively the same. Their stuff, their essence is of the same. Yet, they are two distinct persons. Jesus, the Son of God, is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus, the Son of God. But they are two distinct people, but yet at the same time, they are absolutely equal to one another. Now, that makes us, though, it forces us to ask the big question, how? How does that work? And that's the question that Jehovah's Witnesses say, it's crazy. That's nonsense. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. There must be another option. Their option is Jesus was just another God. But when we're struck with that other, when we only have one other option, that gray area I was telling you about, we have to live there. God hasn't given us any other explanation of how it works. He just said it works. There is God, and there is the Son of God, and they are equal. They are same in quality, they're the same in essence, but they're distinct in person. Jesus prayed to His Father. God spoke to His Son. But at the same time, they are absolutely the same in their stuff, in their essence. And you can justify that in greatest of detail. Don't have to understand it completely in order for it to be true. That is a common misconception. Just because you don't understand something, that means it's not true. I don't understand quantum physics. I don't really know how electricity works. But I know it's true. I'm not going to deny the fact that there is such a thing called electricity because I can't explain how it works. I know gravity works. I mean, I know that it does work. I don't know how it works. Somebody might, but I don't. So just because we can't grasp our minds around something doesn't mean it can't be true. So although the Jehovah's Witnesses are attempting to use good hermeneutical skills, hopefully we've seen that there's a whole lot that goes into understanding who Jesus is. But we can come to some sort of definition. And the definition that the church has always held to be true is that there are three persons of the Trinity. But they're one in essence. Three in person, one in essence. How do they get that? Well, we've seen how they got that. From the Bible. It's from right there. So you don't have to leave your church. You don't have to become a Jehovah's Witness. You just need to study hermeneutics. And grammar. And a whole lot of grammar. All right?